Well, we are today looking at salvation in the Old Testament. This is an easy topic, one that I think everybody's pretty clear on. No questions exist. But I figure we could spend 30 minutes on it anyway. You know, with regard to the election, how can I not say anything? But actually, my goal in this class is to be very, to almost ignore sort of the modern political events and that sort of thing. I'm very attuned to modern politics. I read a bit, I like, but I don't feel that it's real helpful to talk about for a few reasons. But let me say this, that my hope is that this series, these 9 months in which we're studying the Bible from beginning to end, is going to help you to think about matters related to the election more than just like a class on, a study on the election or which party, you know, has a policy platform similar to the Bible or whatever, but rather to have a world view, rather to have and what is God doing in this world? How does his kingdom, how does his church, how does that help us to think about the election? And but that's not like a simple, like here's the short answer. That's more of a, that's what we get out of 9 months, hopefully. We're not the only thing. Well, salvation in the Old Testament. Let's just start. Doesn't hurt to start with some provocative statements. I have quotes here on the first page of your handout. You heard of the Scofield Reference Bible? There's actually a newer edition. I don't remember what year it came out, maybe in the 60s. This, the old edition, which came out about 100 years ago, was, I don't know the history so well, but it was a very influential study Bible. There were not a lot of study Bibles 100 years ago. Today, there's a study Bible for every hobby that exists, sort of thing. But those aren't really study Bibles, but there's themed Bibles, and there's a lot of study Bibles today. But back when Scofield did his study Bible, it had a wide reading. And I should say that Scofield was one of the early dispensationalists. And if you don't know what dispensationalists is, Trinity Bible Church is in dispensationalism. Dallas Seminary is the leading school of dispensationalism. This is what the Scofield Reference Bible says about our subject. And you can tell me what you think about this. As a dispensation, grace begins, you already know right there, grace begins with the death and resurrection of Christ. I mean, that's just ridiculous, right? Grace begins in Genesis 3. But, okay, so the point of testing is no longer legal obedience as the condition of salvation, but acceptance or rejection of Christ with good works as a fruit of salvation. He's saying, until Christ, the condition of salvation is obedience. After Christ, now we're under grace. That should sound horrible to you, but it might not, because there's a lot of misconceptions. There's a lot of how could we come to a view that Old Testament is about keeping the law and New Testament is about grace, saved by faith, by the grace of God? Well, you just read and you say, wow, count up all the laws in the Old Testament and count up the passages which talk about faith or grace. So clearly the balance tips in the Old Testament to law. So maybe that's one way that people come to that conclusion. But I wrote here, I didn't really give you the chance to figure out if this is right or wrong. I just said, this is wrong. This is not true. What the Scofield Reference... Now, I'm not saying that Schofield, you know, maybe he misspoke. I don't know that all of his teaching was consistent with this. I do know in the New Schofield Reference Bible, this comment was deleted. And I don't think he was a part of it, but this is kind of a well-known, when you study this subject, this is a well-known statement because it's so extreme and clearly wrong. But here's another one. This is Lewis Sperry Chaper, who founded Dallas Seminary. And I'm not trying to pick on Dallas. Dallas Seminary is not wrong on this issue. But there were some early guys in the dispensationalism movement who did not say things very well. And one of the consequences of that is, and you don't care about this, but I do, that those outside of dispensationalism can look at dispensationalism and say, that's unbiblical. They can characterize our view as wrong and just sort of not even entertain consideration of it, which to me, I hate that word. It's big and long and doesn't come out of the Bible, dispensationalism. To me, dispensationalism is simply one thing. The Bible means what it says. That's it. Now, I don't want to be, I don't want to misrepresent the other side, because they also, they believe the Bible. And there's many dear believers who are not dispensationalists, to be sure, many good friends of mine. But if they can just say, oh, well, dispensational believes there's two methods of salvation, one in the Old Testament, one in the New, then I don't blame them for rejecting the system. But in fact, that's not what the dispensationalist view is. That's what, we got a couple statements here that were wrong. And let's look at this one by the founder of DTS. True to the Jewish dispensation, Jesus said, with reference to the law of Moses, this do and thou shalt live, as in salvation by works. But when contemplating the cross and himself as the bread come down from heaven to give his life for the world, he said, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. These opposing principles are not to be reconciled. They indicate that fundamental distinction which must exist between those principles that obtain in an age of law, on the one hand, obedience bring salvation in an age of law, versus an age of grace in which salvation is based on faith. So I don't know that this was really his full teaching on it, but it is a quote that, you know, it's a soundbite that has been taken out and pointed out, and rightly, this is not biblical teaching. And I would say too, as far as I know, the rest of the DTS heritage doesn't at all embrace that view. But and this is for the advanced students in class today. Let me just say, what Schofield and Chaper are wrestling with here is a reality that there are distinctions before the cross and after the cross, right? We agree. There are, and they are rightly distinguishing ethnic Israel and God's plan for Israel from the church. That's good and right, and that's what the other guys, the non-dispensationalists, don't do. They just say the church, you know, is throughout all the Bible and there's no difference, and they have to deny a lot of biblical texts to do that. So I think they have good hearts, as it were, and they're wrestling with how is it the same and how is it different. But let me just, you know, this is kind of give away the answer for the class today, but there's no difference between the old, with regard to salvation, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's the same. So if you fall asleep now, you'll at least got the main point for what salvation in the Old Testament. Okay, so you know, I got some notes here, and I'm not planning to read them all, or even most of them, But I was going to use them to kind of guide me through. Salvation, let's answer this question. How do we know that salvation is not by works in the Old Testament? And I would prefer, as we go through this, to not quote the New Testament. Because that's kind of easy. It is easy. You know, I mean, they're just like, oh yeah, and the New Testament says, all sin and fall short of the glory of God. So, therefore, that's the easy way out. But can we, because here's the question is, if you were Joe Israelite and you're living in the year 1000 BC, what do you think? How do you think you're saved? Do you think, do, and I'll be saved? And if you don't think that, then why do you not? Because I think the gospel in the Old Testament is the same as the gospel in the New. But can I just say that? Right? I mean, it's easy to say. We just say, but show me the biblical texts which demonstrate that saved Joe Israelite understood the gospel and was saved by faith.
So you have to go back 1,000 years.
Or 500 or 1,500. Okay, before the cross, what did Joe Israelite know, believe? Were any of them saved? And if so, how?
Because I immediately, you know, when I was trying to figure out this question, which was real fun, but really hard, because it was, you know, getting to the Old Testament, I kept going back to Psalm 51, and especially almost the last verse, where you don't care about our sacrifices, but a broken and contrite heart is what you're after. So he's like, it is such a heart issue, and yet there's still that redemption, even if we don't do the law, because David was a man after God's own heart. So I think you can conclude he was saved and did go to heaven or Abraham's bosom or wherever he was saved. But it's the heart issue. And then I immediately go back to Deuteronomy 6. It said you just love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. So those are that's where I was poking at.
Yeah, there's a few things in there that we'll have to touch on. I'll read the verse that Dave just referenced in Psalm 51:16. David says, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." I'll flip over to Psalm 40, and David writes there. So it's not just in one place. It's not only related to the sin of Bathsheba. This is elsewhere. "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require." So there is a sense, I mean, somebody knew, somebody understood that sacrifices didn't equal salvation. If I take a step back, and it may be hard, especially as we interact, to go real sequentially here through although the notes are a little bit more sequential, but I think one thing that would have kind of a starting point for them was a recognition of their sinfulness, right? So when you think, am I saved by my works? Any honest Israelite would have looked at his works and said, I failed, and I'm bringing these sacrifices again and again because I keep failing. Say, but they were righteous Israelites, right? So maybe they were saved by works. But you look at Noah, right? Righteous enough. I don't want to say it that way. Righteous enough that God saved him on the ark, but there was a certain connection between his righteousness and God's saving him in the ark. But then after he gets off the ark, right, he's drunk and naked in his tent, and that doesn't seem to be the moral example. And Abraham, right? Abraham, the father of faith, keeps stumbling, keeps trusting himself, right? I mean, story after another. Oh no, she's my sister. Not once but twice. and other things. But So and there's other examples too. I mean, Moses doesn't even get to go into the promised land.
How about Job, who sacrifices for his children because he knows that people will be continually sinning, even though they may not be obvious to everybody else, so he continues to do sacrifices.
That's a great example. So I think that we can say from the Old Testament that there was the awareness of the sinfulness of man. And I could quote you some verses. Genesis 6:5 says, "And the Lord saw that the every desire of man's heart was wickedness." Psalm 14:3, which is quoted in Romans 3, which says, I'll just read it. "All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." So, if we start there and say that they knew or should have known, God revealed that they were sinful, that their works, therefore, were not sufficient for salvation.
Huh? The Reformation, when they're clarifying the gospel and what it is and what it isn't, Rome and the Reformation, but they quote the Old Testament, Habakkuk, "The just shall live by faith."
Right.
So, I mean, it's directly quote from the Old Testament.
Right. And I would even say, too, to the gospel of the New Testament, the good news that is so new, is, if you look at it, it's just Paul and other writers explaining the Old Testament. It's not really, there are new elements, namely, Christ has been crucified. We need to talk about how that relates, but the basis of salvation has not changed, namely, faith in God to provide atonement for sin. That's the constant. Let me say that again. What's true from day one until the last day, from the first person who was saved until the last person saved, was faith in God to provide atonement for sin. Now, they didn't know Jesus' name in Isaiah's day, David's day. They didn't say, "Well, I trust in Jesus of Nazareth." That wasn't revealed. They weren't responsible to believe in what hadn't been revealed. They were responsible to believe in what had been revealed. And what I'm arguing for here is that there was quite a bit that was revealed. But it developed, it progressed.
Is that captured also in Abraham and Isaac and sacrifice? You know, because it took faith, but to be delivered was a future, you know, he provided an ultimate sacrifice, didn't know how that was going to play out. But his faith acted upon that which was provided ultimately.
Yes. Yes.
In sequence.
Yes. Thank you, Greg. Let's. That's a good. That says. Let's turn to Genesis 15. You can't have any discussion about salvation in the Old Testament. This is a very early passage, right? I mean, Genesis 15. We're only 15 chapters into the book, and already we have. And you all, this is no surprise to anybody who's read the New Testament, because Paul quotes it, builds his case off of it. So this isn't something so, well, there may be some new part to it. But yeah, I know you want to go to verse 6, but I want you to go back to verse 1, where the word of the Lord comes to Abraham and says, "Don't be afraid." Why is Abraham afraid? Verse 2. "Lord, I don't have a child. You promised me, 3 chapters back, that I'm going to have seed that will bless the world. I don't even have one child. How can I have lots of child? How can I be the father of nations? How can I, how can your promises be fulfilled?" Now, he doesn't say it quite that way, and Abraham says it. There's a couple ways of talking to God, questioning God. Right, one is with a submissive spirit. One is saying, "God, I don't understand, but I trust you." And the other is, well, you know the other. you know, the angry shaking your fist at God while you accuse him. But Abraham says, "You give me no children." Verse 3, and the word of the Lord came to him, says, "Your servant," he's not going to be your heir, but a son coming from your own body, that is your seed, will be your heir. He took him outside. Look at the heavens, count the stars, if you can count them. And he says, "So shall your seed be." And then verse 6. All right, we all know verse 6. But in connection with the seed, that's not irrelevant. God says, "I am going to give you seed." Abraham believes the Lord. I'm not saying that he believes only about the promise of the seed, but certainly that's a big part of it, which is going to be relevant, right? So it is going to, Abraham's salvation will come through his seed. Right? Abraham is going to be saved because his descendant is going to die to pay for his sin. And we have, as Greg mentioned, a picture of that in chapter 22. We talked about this, as you know, some weeks ago. But what you have right there is Abraham trusting God to fulfill his promise, even though God wants him to kill his only seed. So that is the demonstration of the faith. Abraham has faith in chapter 15, and not only in chapter 15, but it's very explicit in chapter 15. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he demonstrates that faith by being willing to kill his son because God commanded it, knowing that God would fulfill his promise. So it's very clear that the Old Testament teaches from the beginning the sinfulness of man. It's very clear the Old Testament teaches in the beginning the need for faith, and as well the connection between faith and works. And I want to develop this now more too. The connection between faith and works, and I've written some notes about that, which I didn't get very much into. My handout starts off like twice as long, and I just have to cut things until it fits on one page. But so I got here one short thing I wrote, one thing that Feinberg wrote. Let me just read this short two sentence statement here on near the top of page 3. Under "If salvation is by faith, what is the role of works?" Acceptable works are those which flow from faith. Works without faith are unacceptable. Faith always results in obedience. I'm saying two different things there, but one is works without faith is no good, and the other is that faith without works is no good. Let's go to Deuteronomy 10. I should have read that this week. Read it again. I actually read it the last 2 weeks even. I don't know if you slowed down when you got to this part or not. I don't know if you underlined or highlighted or, but this is very important to you. I've said to you already, and this is worth repeating, that the law begins with a relationship. Remember the Ten Commandments? How does the Ten Commandments begin? It's not a "thou shalt not." It's a "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt." Therefore, right, so it's we have a relationship. God says to his people, on the basis of that relationship, we have this covenant. On the basis of this relationship, you obey me. You flip that around, it doesn't work. You don't work to get the relationship, because you can never do enough works to earn that relationship. Deuteronomy 10. Remember, this is a a review, as it were, of the covenant. The children of Israel standing on the edge of the promised land, a new generation. Moses is about to die, and he's saying, guys, don't forget these things. Verse 12, now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God? That is, you know, what is fear? That's a relational term. That's not a work. Now, it's going to be related to works. It's going to issue forth in works. Because you fear the Lord, therefore you'll do certain things. But it's primarily a relational term. To fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him. Who mentioned love? Was it Dave? What is the idea of love? I don't remember if I said this. I can't remember if I say it in a class or if I say it in my head as I'm thinking through these things, you know, all week long. But love. What does it mean? Love. Deuteronomy 6, 5 says, and Jesus quoted it and says, this is the number one commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. What does that mean? What is love? Does this have a warm feeling in your heart? God, I feel really fuzzy towards you right now. I did talk about it last week, yep. So now I'm repeating myself and it's getting bored.
It's all right.
Loyalty, right? I'm just, it's the idea, it's a loyalty. I don't want to say it's the same as obedience.
Well, you didn't say same as, but okay. If you love me, you will obey my commandments.
Right. Because of relationship, there's a response. You know, it's not so hard. We think about this in relation to parenting, right? Think about this with our kids, and just you can say to your kid, you know, you don't really understand why I'm saying this to you right now. I had this conversation with my son within the last week. Some inappropriate things on the internet, and I just said, you don't understand the devastation that this could bring to your life. You have to trust me to some degree on this. And is that relationship such, and there's more to it, but you know, is there a relationship such that obedience will issue forth from it? In other words, what God is saying is the obedience flows from the loyalty, the love, the commitment to God, which is faith, right? You can't be loyal to, committed to someone you don't trust. Okay, I'm in Deuteronomy 10 still. I'm going to go to verse 14. To the Lord your God, in the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. That doesn't need to be in here. We're just talk to us about it. Get straight to it. But no, he throws that in here, right? Just remember who we're talking about here. The God who made the stars. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them. He chose you, their descendants, above all the nations that it is today. Verse 16, circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. If I had to pick one verse out of the Old Testament which captured the gospel, I would pick this one. Circumcise your hearts, and do not be stiff-necked. This is calling them to forsake their sin and to turn to God. It's using a picture, the metaphor of the circumcision. When God establishes covenant with Abraham, he said, circumcise the flesh of every male descendant in order for them to be in the covenant. Cut off the outer skin as a sign. That should be a reminder. That's a physical, external reality which doesn't do anything to the heart, right? And everyone knew it, because Abraham saw his son, his circumcised son, grow up with a hard heart. And Isaac saw his sons, Esau was circumcised, marrying pagan women, without a heart for God, despising his birthright. He knew that the physical circumcision did not bring about a relationship with God. What was needed was a circumcision of the heart, which is a transformation of the heart, which is a softening of the heart, which is a cutting away of the outer crust of the stubborn, resistant, rebellious nature.
When they talk about the heart, then, were they talking about just, like in the Old Testament, we're talking about the innards? Or were they talking about this throbbing, blood-pumping organ? Yeah, they were talking about what's inside is just merely fleshly, physical. There's something much deeper than that.
Right, yeah, heart means, I had one professor who called it, the word heart, lev, in Hebrew, is not what pumps blood, it's the mission control center. It's we in our thinking call it the mind. I mean, it's that, you know, spiritual part of us inside. Go to chapter 30. I just want to make sure you see the connection here. And this is a great chapter. I love Deuteronomy 30. We could do a series on Deuteronomy 30 for many reasons. But I'm just going to draw your attention to verse 6.
Of what chapter?
Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. The Lord, this is talking about what God's going to do in the future. He's saying, he's already said in chapter 29, Moses is inspired, but Moses is saying, God, you know, I know your heart, and it's rebellious, and you're not going to keep the commandments. You're not, or the covenant, I would say, which embodies the commandments. You're not going to keep the covenant, so therefore, but God is going to keep the covenant, which is, if you don't keep the covenant, he's going to exile you, but God's going to keep his covenant because he can't let you go. He's already made promises to Abraham that are not dependent on the law, so he's going to bring you back. But how is this going to stop? Are we going to be doing this, like bouncing in and out of the land forever? No, here's why. Verse 5, he'll bring you back to the land that he belonged to your fathers, and you will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. That is the solution. Anybody ever heard of the New Covenant? If you ask the Old Testament scholars, well, where is the New Covenant introduced in the Old Testament? They will tell you Jeremiah 31, because that's where the phrase is used. Jeremiah 31 says, you know, the Lord speaking, that he will make a new covenant with his people and transform them. But that's not right. I mean, you just read it right here in Deuteronomy. Before they ever set foot in the promised land, God is already telling them the old covenant is not enough, because it doesn't change your heart in and of itself. I need to clarify that here in a second. But the new covenant will, in the new covenant, every person will have a circumcised heart. That is to say, every person will be saved. Therefore, every person will obey. Therefore, they won't be exiled. And therefore, the kingdom will come. God's kingdom will be established on earth with all the blessings that God promised to those who obey him. But why is it not to come back now to the old covenant? I did not say that you can't be saved in the old covenant. I didn't say that. I did say that in the new covenant, every person will be saved. In the old covenant, every person's not automatically saved. Everybody's automatically circumcised, all the men are, but not automatically saved, because they have to circumcise their hearts, which is to say, you're in the old covenant by birth, by first birth. You're in the new covenant by rebirth. Being in the old covenant by birth does not make you saved. What makes you saved is when you when you circumcise your heart. Which is to say, now too, back to Deuteronomy 10. But Deuteronomy 10, it is not a future prediction that your hearts will be circumcised. Deuteronomy 10 is a command, a requirement, an obligation. Do this. Circumcise your hearts. Which means you don't have to, and many of them didn't. And this too, this comes back to where Dave mentioned before. There's many great, great verses that say similar things. That sacrifices you did not desire. The problem with Israel was not that they didn't bring sacrifices. The problem was that they didn't bring sacrifices in faith. Sacrifices were supposed to be a demonstration of faith. But when they became a perfunctory ritual, as they did, well, God said to do it, I'm going to do it. Some people go to church that way today, too. The parallel may not be exact, but sacrifices were to be brought by one with a repentant heart in obedience. Let me try to work this through here. Joe Israelite, I'm broken over my sin. I want to be reconciled to God. What does God say to do? He says to bring a sacrifice. So I bring a sacrifice out of my repentance in response to his stated requirement. The sacrifice doesn't save me. We're getting into another. We need to. So I see the clock here moving, but we need to talk about sacrifices. The sacrifice doesn't save me. Certainly not a ritualistic sacrifice brought out of duty doesn't save me. But not even. Well, so how does the sacrifice work? I'm repentant Joe Israelite. What does the sacrifice do?
It's proof of your repentance.
Okay, and it's proof of my repentance. What if I didn't bring a sacrifice? The sacrifice seems... Go ahead.
You're being disobedient. Okay?
You're being disobedient.
And it's a way of showing your remorse. But to me, even more basic than all this is the idea that we need to fear God. And if you understand that first, and that's, to me, that is our total dependence on God. For our bread, for rain. We don't choose our parents, our country of origin, our birth. I mean, nothing we have control over that is fundamental to our life. And yet, it's so easy to forget that from the fear of God standpoint, especially in our culture, where, you know, it's take care of yourself thing. And back in that age, when you were dependent on crops and whatever, it was much easier to see your dependence on God. And that's where we lose it a lot of the time. And if you have that to start with, and that's to me what fear of God is acknowledging that your very life, daily, is dependent on God.
Right.
And everything else flows from that.
Good. Yes.
What
I've been struggling with then is if he didn't bring the sacrifice, you know. Because our salvation is not based on anything we do today. So that's where my struggle is, and why did he have to bring the sacrifice? Because that, to me, would have been works. You know what I'm saying? Like, where is the...
Yeah, or even could we say, where is the point of salvation in the process of Joe Israelite?
Yeah.
So is he saved when the animal is laid on the altar? Or is he saved when he goes and gets the animal from his flock? Is he saved when he repents and decides? I would graph it this way. I don't know if I need to graph it, but there's a couple big words that I'll just make sure we're on the same page here. And they're New Testament words, but they reflect realities which are always true. I mean, even if the term justification wasn't used in the Old Testament, or sanctification. You know, the people were either justified or not, and they were sanctified or not. the act of faith, the moment of faith where belief and repentance, that's justification. Sanctification is, sacrifice is part of sanctification. I don't know if I left that quote in there or not, but I had a quote which just said just exactly that, that the bringing of sacrifices was part of obedience. If you didn't do it, it was disobedience. But you did it because God commanded it. And you say, well, why did God command it? And that, of course, opens up some wonderful teachings, you know, right there. God, why is God using a sacrificial system if the blood and bulls and goats could not take away sin? Because it didn't, right? Blood of bulls and goats never... an animal that dies for me can't pay for the sin of a moral agent. Well, God chose to use the sacrificial system, the death of animals, as a means of sanctification, of obedience in response to faith, because he was pointing to what truly would atone for my sin.
Okay, so Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, where it says, God will circumcise your hearts so that you may love him, had to take place before that.
Because
it's clearly pointing toward election, that God circumcised you and made you capable of loving him way before that first justification point.
So you're really asking who circumcises the heart? Was it God or man in Deuteronomy 10 or Deuteronomy 30?
Right.
Okay, so what's the answer? This is an important question.
It has to be God.
Yes.
Has to be God in circumcision.
Okay. So, why? Why? No. Why an imperative? Why does it say? Why is it a command? Circumcise. It's the same exact thing as, and I could pull out a lot of verses here. Romans 10. Maybe go to John 3. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. It's the same thing. It's a command. Well, where do I get the faith if I am, Ephesians 2, dead in my sin? Can a dead person have faith? What has to happen? And here we're starting to get into the mist. There is, and I want to preserve it because I think the Bible intends it. God gives faith and God commands faith. God gives what he commands. He says, believe, and I give you the faith. I regenerate your heart so that you can believe. He says, circumcise your hearts, but only I can circumcise your heart. So what do? I cry out to God. When I cry out to God, how can I cry out to God but that he quickened my heart in the first place? So we're getting into... And I don't think some people really, they get torn up over this and what... And I don't want to. I just want to say God gets all the glory. And I don't need to get any credit in there. And I know that there's a genuine response. When I'm evangelizing, I'm calling, I'm saying what Jesus said, believe. And you can't pass the blame and say, well, God didn't give me, so therefore I'm not guilty. You try that on Judgment Day. It's not going to go very well. You can't blame God. Exactly how that works out, I think it's hard for our finite minds. Yeah.
I'm so excited about this. Can you just repeat what you said?
Oh, yeah.
Choose a sacrifice, and you were doing that thing up there. Do you remember what you said? God chooses a sacrifice or something.
You'll have to listen to
it. Yeah,
I'm
recording it.
Yeah. Oh, great.
Go to his blog.
I do want to say about... I have to end. But I do want to say... that about sacrifice is something here. Well, there's a lot of things I could say, but I didn't even talk about the Holy Spirit part, so we escaped that. That's a whole other subject. Not even next week, because next week we're into Joshua. But with regard to sacrifices, and Marianne has been asking me about this recently, I think there's a helpful quote at the bottom of page 3 about this. I'm going to try and just put it into my words. No person has ever been saved or forgiven, same thing, except because of the death of Christ. There is no forgiveness of any man ever except for the fact that Jesus died for that person. So, how could it say in the Old Testament to bring a sacrifice and you would be forgiven? Is that not true? Is that a mirage? And I think the answer is in here. It says it here. I think it says it here. It says it somewhere. That the bringing of the sacrifice, which on one hand pointed forward to the death of Christ, also by virtue of obedience to what God commanded, was the means by which God applied, that's the key word, applied forgiveness to the person. So I was trying to say that a different way. I'm Joe Israelite, I bring my sacrifice, I'm at the temple. The animal dies. God says my sin's forgiven. My sin is forgiven not because the animal died. It's forgiven because Christ died. I don't know that Christ is going to die, depending on where I stand in history. If I stand after Isaiah 53, I probably have a better idea than if I stand before Isaiah 53. But I don't necessarily know how that Christ is going to die, that it's going to be God incarnate dying on a cross. I don't know all that. But God has chosen to apply Christ's death through the death of that animal, as it were. So God sees the whole picture. He understands. He can forgive me because of Christ. I don't see Christ, but I see the death of the animal, and I have faith that God, when God says he forgives me, he does.
And you were able to forgive me because I had a repentant heart.
Right. And I would say, yeah, to me, faith and repentance.
I something in my nature.
Yeah, I would say, I like to think of faith and repentance as inseparable. So that an expression of faith in God is at the same time a turning away from faith in myself, which I would call, so repentance is a turning away,
right.
And faith is a turning to.
That's correct.
And,
I still have to make that turn. Kay. I have to make that change.
Well, there's a sense, like we said before, when you're commanded to believe and you're commanded to repent, both of those things are commands, which are neither of which a dead person is capable of, spiritually dead person. So therefore, the package, the faith, repentance, turning away, turning to, is a gift of God. And so God gets the credit. If I believe or repent, it's because God gave that to me.
Right, but I still have to make that choice.
Yeah.
I have free will.
Time is out, and I don't like the term free will, but. Yes, absolutely. Yes, and that's a great point. I should have made that. I like the word responsibility. We're responsible. The free will comes with some other baggage, so I prefer not to use it. I'm going to pray, since time is about up. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for grace. I mean, this whole class has just been about grace. Your marvelous grace, what we could do nothing, no man ever could earn anything from you, but you were always there. I mean, from the sin in the garden until the sin this morning, you have provided a remedy. You provided our forgiveness through the death of your Son. And so, and we rejoice, and that's really this morning is to a celebration of the death of Christ, who was the only way that any person could ever be saved, because of this amazing demonstration of love and sacrifice. So we thank you, humbly thank you for that, and we again express our loyalty, our love. We want, Lord, to do as you commanded, to love you with all of our hearts, and we can do that because you've circumcised our hearts in the death of your Son and the regeneration of our spirits. And so we thank you for that and commit to be living sacrifices for you each day. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.